Well, 23 years ago, I wear glasses now, but 23 years ago when I was in Alaska, I went there and I was wearing glasses. 4 years later, when I returned to the lower 48, I didn't need glasses anymore. It was pretty amazing. It was almost like a miracle. Was it the crisp, clean Alaskan air that did it? Was it all the vitamin E from the salmon that I was eating and all that? Or was it, I don't know what it was. Well, I'll tell you what it was. It was LASIK surgery. That's what it was. See, after being in a remote Alaska village for a while, I decided that since the closest optical store was 500 miles away, it might be good for me to not be anxious about breaking my glasses. So when I came home from my first time in Alaska, I checked out LASIK surgery. It's a simple process. I don't know, is anybody here? Raise your hand. Anybody have LASIK surgery done before on your eyes? Nobody? I'm surprised. Huh. You see, a computer camera scans your eye and makes a topographical map of its surface. It shows the areas that need to be reshaped. Next, another laser beam makes an incision through the cornea so that it can be pulled back and the lens of the eye is exposed. And finally, there's another pulsing laser a laser beam that reshapes the lens. And the process only takes about 5 minutes per eye. I mean, it's a very expensive process, but it's only a very short process. And the reshaping of the eye lens is necessary because when light passes through the lens, it is then refracted or bent to just the precise angle so that an image forms on the back of your eyeball. That part of the eyeball is called the retina. You probably remember this from biology class. And if the light ray from the image forms too far in front of the retina or too far behind the retina, well, you get a fuzzy image. You can't see clearly. So the reshaping of the lens is very necessary. Under normal conditions, the lens in the human eye is actually flexible. That might surprise you, because if you've ever had a chance to be in anatomy class, or maybe you've done a dissection before, sometimes I think I did a dissection on a sheep eyeball once, and I got to touch the lens of the... It's very rigid, it's very hard. You wouldn't think it'd be flexible, but it actually is, because there's muscles that attach to it that actually can change its shape. It changes the thickness of the lens, which causes the light rays when it goes through the lens to adjust, I guess you'd say. And that's just one of the amazing features of God's amazing wonders of the world, the lens. As a matter of fact, Darwin exclaimed about the human eye that the human eye was one of those things that really caused him to question his whole idea of the theory of evolution, because the eyeball was so intricate in its structure and its operation. Well, here's the thing. As we get older, guess what? The lens of our eyes becomes less flexible, okay? That's just the truth of it. That means it limits our ability to focus. If our lens becomes rigid and hard and cannot be flexible, well then, we can't focus properly, and it causes our vision to become blurred. Most people then buy glasses or contacts to correct their vision, or they may go get laser surgery, like I did, or maybe they just wish for a longer arm so they can, have the book out further. There's different ways to try to correct your vision. Now, I bring this up because as a church, the vision for what God would have us be and do, that can be blurred too. We can have blurry vision there. And there are probably a number of reasons why this can occur, but I suspect the main reason for our fuzzy vision is that, well, for one, we're all members of the fallen human race. And we naturally tend to drift away from the life source, from truth, who is our only source of vision and truth and purpose and life, being God. And remember that famous hymn? We're not going to sing it today, but "Come Thou Fount, Every Blessing," that was famous as prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Lord, I feel it, bind my wandering heart to thee. So, it's human nature to want to wander away from God
the source of truth and life and love and purpose. From the very beginning, we learned that in the Bible, how mankind has an unrelenting propensity to drift away from the life-giving source, God. And even in the book of Genesis, we read about Adam and Eve. Even though they were an absolutely ideal environment, they felt no shame. Still, they desired more than what God gave them. They wanted to come out from under God's authority. They wanted to have autonomy. They wanted to have the freedom to govern themselves. They wanted to be morally independent from God, the God who told them how to live. They didn't want to be under God's rules. The bottom line is that Adam and Eve were deceived into believing that their maker did not have their best interest in mind. That somehow God is withholding from them his very best. They called into question really the central element of God's character. That namely is God's love and goodness. And the moment that happens in our lives, when we mistrust God, believing that for some reason he is unable to or unwilling to give us that which is best for us, our vision is blurry. We begin going blind. We're groping in the dark. We're losing our way, grasping at things that are completely outside of God's will. We say to ourselves, I know better than anyone, including God, what's best for me. But we don't. We only think we know what's best because our vision is blurred. Our vision is limited. God sees everything. We only see maybe a step ahead. We don't see correctly nor fully. We need our vision corrected. It begins, and here's why. Here's how we get our vision corrected. One, we understand the fundamental relationship between Christians and the church. I think that's one of the places where it starts. These two things cannot be separated, the Christian and the church. We can't have one without the other. And this is so important to understand. And it is a misunderstanding. This misunderstanding of this is a big reason why the church's testimony, especially maybe in the Western culture, is especially weak. Because many Christians have this idea that they can be Christians without the church. That somehow church is optional. And when I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about Sunday morning service. I'm talking about the fact that when a person becomes a believer in Christ, Paul says that we are new creation. And we become a creation of the bigger creation, which is the church. God's larger creation is the church. Think of it this way for a moment. According to the Genesis, God took 6 days to create the universe, both the visible and the invisible. And on the seventh day, it says God rested. And you know what? God has not created anything new. It's almost like God sat back and created nothing for thousands of years until he created the church. Now, that doesn't mean God was not working. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in the Bible that my Father is always at his work, to this very day, and I am working too. But he wasn't creating, necessarily. He wasn't creating until he created the church. God rested from creating until he created his church, which he did through his son's sacrifice on the cross. That is how God created the church. And it's important I speak about the creation of the church. Because sometimes we think the church is some human tradition or human institution that we all gather like a social club. But it is that, I guess, to some degree, but it's so much more than that. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:15, he says, his purpose, speaking of God's, was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. In Christ's life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit, we see the process of God creating the church. So my subject today is basically twofold, probably best expressed in these two different but related questions. One is, what is God's vision or his purpose for the church, this new creation, to which we as Christians are inextricably linked to? There's no separation. If you are a Christian, then you are a part of the church. And how can we as new creations in Christ help achieve the greater creation, being the church? How do we help the church achieve its purpose. You see, no matter how flawed we think the church may be, and let's face it, every church has its flaws. Every head has its... But we must not abandon it. Because like humanity, the church is the pinnacle of God's new creation. We need to see a renewed vision, the value and the vision God has placed upon His church, which we are members by faith when we believe in His Son Jesus. We automatically become members of God's greater creation. Yes, we are a new creation, and we also become members of God's greater creation, the church here on earth. When we do, when we understand, when we reclaim that vision, when our vision is less blurry and it's more clear, we will begin to understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, husband, now this is interesting because he uses this picture of marriage. And we like to jump to that when we're, pastoring or for counseling some prospective newlyweds are going to get married and stuff. And we like to go to these verses. But here's the interesting about that. When Paul writes about this, at the end of it, he goes, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. We like to, hone in on the whole human relationship between man and woman. And that's good, but that's actually secondary to what Paul is speaking about here. Because he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. You know, Christ gave himself up to make the church holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. Then he goes on, he goes, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just like Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, he talks about the man will leave his father and mother, be united with his wife, and the two will be one flesh. This is a profound mystery, he says. And then he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So as wonderful as that other stuff is, he wants to go deeper than that. Paul does. And what he's saying is that there's nothing more valuable in God's eyes than his church. It's so valuable that he gave up his one and only son to secure her creation. And he poured out his spirit to see her become perfected and holy and blameless. And if you are a Christian sitting in this pew this morning, I'm going to ask you a question, a very serious question. What are you doing to care for and preserve Christ's creation of the church? If your answer is very little, anything at all, then maybe it's because your vision of the church has become blurred. You don't understand the vision of the church. Your vision of the church is blurred. The Apostle Paul does us a favor when he writes in Ephesians chapter 1 through 7 through 8, he says, God loves his church so much, he lavishes upon her all the riches of his grace, all his understanding, all his wisdom, so that one day the church can fulfill its greatest calling. And that would be to be a clear and shining example of God's glory. That's what we are to do. So I don't know if you thought about that when you walked in here to church this morning, but that is how we are, that is the goal of the church. To be a clear and shining example of God's glory, God's character, God's nature. That how are we as Christians, Christian leaders, how are we supposed to achieve such a high and holy calling and purpose? Well, I'll try to give you an example. I don't know if it's a very good one, but it's the best I can do for this morning, and God have mercy on me. I probably don't need to explain how rivers can change over time. I mean, usually when I take my dog for a walk, I cross the Clinton River, and I've seen it at very low levels, and I've seen it very high, where it's flooding over the banks and going into the low areas. A river can change from year to year, or even from season to season. And churches can too, can't they? When the spring runoff is high, the river quickly finds places for its extra abundance of water. It runs over the banks. It overflows. When the dog days of summer hit, that's why I asked Llewellyn earlier, when are the dog days of summer hit? When the dog days of summer hit, these rocks that were once invisible because it was covered by water or ice or whatever, all of a sudden they're exposed. A changing river more than likely means a change in navigation, right? So if you're on a bigger river, you can navigate it. We were asked, one time we were over at the St. Clair River, and I immediately thought about Mark Twain, you know, Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain. Do you know Mark Twain, his name comes from a pilot lingo, I guess you'd say, about how he's trying to understand the depth of the river so the boat can safely navigate through. Mark Twain. You know what that means? You might know? It's 12 feet of water. So if it's 12 feet of water, he would yell out, Mark Twain, and that was you could pass through with his riverboat. How many of you have ever gone rafting? Anybody been around? Where's Daryl? Daryl's not up. Oh, Debbie's gone rafting. Gary, lots of cliff. Rafting can be a lot of fun. It can also be dangerous. It can be adventurous. I've done it a time or two. One time, it's been a few years ago, my brother-in-law took me out with his three teenagers. They're not teenagers anymore. They're older now. But we went toward the end of the season when the river was pretty low. So you'd think rafting would be a piece of cake, right? I mean, it's low. I mean, there's not any super big rapids. Well, for the most part, it was until we came to this place called, ironically, it was called Granny Rapids. Granny Rapids. It's like, wow, this ought to be a piece of cake. And it didn't strike fear into us. But you know what happened? The two most experienced rafters ended up getting tossed out of the rafts. It was embarrassing. It was shocking. One minute there, I still think maybe the tour guide did something that caused me to fall out. But next thing I know, I was having a gay old time. The next thing I know, I was flipped over and, you know, my bum was going down the riverbed and it kind of hurt. My point is, when change happens, even the most experienced can be caught off guard, not ready, not alert. Likewise, church leaders need to be on the lookout for change so that we can safely navigate the church through them. But how? Well, again, I direct you to Ephesians chapter 2. This is about the church's purpose. He was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. So again, we're talking about, in that case, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and their relationship with one another that needed to be patched up. But he says he was going to do that through the death of his son Jesus. And I want us to catch a glimpse of what God in Christ is doing here. He built something, he created something entirely new, from his own physical body, you know, sacrificing his own body, and it becomes the foundational structure. And to the best of my knowledge, he calls it a building, but I think we could call it a bridge. Because when you reconcile two things together, you span the differences, you span the chasm of that, so that the two can meet in the middle. So, to the best of my knowledge, it's like he built a bridge. And the purpose of the bridge is to connect that which is separated, and two different connections are going on here. There's a connection between God and man, our vertical connection, that has to be bridged, and that was done by Jesus. And then there's a connection between our fellow man. We need to have that gap, that chasm bridged as well, that horizontal chasm. And the Bible teaches that God was able to do that. But for the horizontal bridge to be crossed, first the vertical one has to be taken care of. And so when we put our faith in Christ, that's the vertical part. We go to God and we say, God, I confess that I've not lived up to your standards. I have not. You're a holy God. You have called me to live a certain life, a righteous life before you, a pleasing life before you, an honorable life, and we confess to him and say, I have not been able to do that on so many levels. If we're honest with ourselves, we look in the mirror, we'll say, you know, I haven't done it, I'm unable to do that, and I need your help. And so when we confess our sins and ask God to forgive us of our sins, we know that God will do that. He wants to do that, is able to do that, and he demonstrated that completely because of the sacrifice of his son Jesus. this Jesus who lived the perfect life. And so his death, he didn't deserve to die. He died voluntarily to take away our sins. And the amazing thing is that once we come to faith in Christ, we become part of the structure or the building of the bridge that helps others come to know the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, Peter writes, the living stone rejected, speaking, that's Jesus, by men, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you are also like living stones. So Jesus was a stone, the capstone. He was the center stone. But he was rejected by man. But when we come to him in faith, understanding what Jesus did, then we become a living stone and we are built into the spiritual house, this structure. We become a royal priesthood, and that's important because the priest is the one who mediates the relationship between God and man. And Jesus is the high priest, the ultimate, final priest. But we, in a sense, become priests too. And so this is the picture of church carrying out its purpose, which could be summed up as, and this is kind of be shocking to you, we are actually a bridge on which God's enemies travel to come home. Now that is not kind of bizarre. God's enemies are going to come home. And you may think, why would... That doesn't sound right. But remember, we were once enemies of God. Before we've come to Christ, whether we believe, whether we understood that on any kind of a level, we were enemies of God. That doesn't mean we were actually out there on the street corner opposing God's word or anything like that. But we were just kind of apathetic to God. Didn't understand God. Didn't want to know God. Kind of like, no, God's over there. God, stay over there and I'll stay over here and everything will be good. Jesus says that if we are not for him, then we are against him. And it's like we don't go around and tell people you're enemies of God. We don't need to. We Christians know that if they're not with Christ, if they're not in the church, then they are enemies of God. But you don't have to go and offend people and say that because they're not going to understand what we're saying. But we as Christians understand that. Because Romans chapter 5 says, for when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. So God did his mighty work. Not because we somehow turned to him and started loving him. No, we were enemies. We did not love him. And still he decided he wanted to reconcile us to him. He did it through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So, we are reconciled by Christ's death, and we are reconciled even more because Christ rose again from the grave. The living God. So, having said that, what's the church's purpose? Well, we are to be the bridge on which God's enemies can travel home. That is, God's purpose for Christ. That is, the Christ's purpose for his church. And I think that you probably think that's kind of weird. Well, why would I, you know, I don't want to be walked over. I don't want to be walked on. I don't want to be a bridge. That sounds very, you know. Being a bridge of God's enemies to Christ makes no sense from a world point of view. When the world thinks about that, they go, that's crazy. But then a lot of the world thinks Christians are crazy anyway, right? So this is not... A lot of times the world sees the Christians as more concerned about demanding their rights or seeking service to God or demanding our rights. But it's time for the church to realize that our calling in Christ is not for comfort and convenience on this side of heaven. That's sometimes preached from the pulpit. They say, well, you know, since I'm in Christ, I'm a believer, now I should have the comfort and the convenience of this world, but that's not what God is calling us to. He's calling us to sacrificial service. We, the church, we carry out Christ's purpose to be a bridge so that others can cross over to life. See, they're in the darkness and they need to come to the light. And they need something cross over. Yes, they cross over because Christ makes it possible. But we as a church are become co-laborers with Christ. But how do we do that? Well, there's only one way, and that is we must remain close to the source of life. This is why
This is where John in Revelation 22, he's near the throne of God of the Lamb, and here he gets a taste of heaven. As a matter of fact, that one chorus that we sang here, you know, have heaven come down, get a taste of heaven. John, in his vision, in Revelation, he sees the fruits of the church's labor, and he sees the purpose of the church. And it says, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So, recall Psalm 1:3, blessed is the man who walks with God. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water. And I also thought about, and I was, as we were singing those hymns, I thought about Psalm 23, and it says, you prepare a table before my enemies. And I've always had struggle with that verse there. And I know it has to do with protection, God's protection for his believers, for his family. But what if that could possibly mean, I'm not saying this is for sure, but what if in the preparing of a table before my enemies, maybe it has something to do with the sitting down and talking to our enemies at the table? Interesting thought. Just came to me this morning. How is your vision of the church? Is it fuzzy? Is it blurry? Is it furry? No, I don't know about that. How do you see yourself fitting in to the vision of the church? Can we get our mind around the idea that maybe we need to be a bridge that crosses the chasm? Jesus did that. We are co-laborers with him to help God's enemies come home. May your vision become closer to God's vision, and we can only do that if we stay close to God, the source of all truth and life.